Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that will be Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. This is the absolute side of our spiritual life. It's a grace function. You simply name any known sins you've committed, and you will be taken out of the cosmic system, if that's where you're at, and put into the divine dynasphere called filled with the Holy Spirit. Called filled with the Holy Spirit. So in order to fulfill that function, you're a royal priest, as I am, so we will engage ourselves in the process if need be. If not, it's a good time to ask God the Holy Spirit to challenge you to pay attention to these things so that you can continue on your spiritual life and its growth. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're moving into the military conquest, and for the next several chapters, as you read these things for yourself, you'll see how Joshua is taking his military out, and they're on a roll. God has promised them that they will take all this land, and Joshua has no doubt about that whatsoever. And the people on the receiving end, the word is spreading fast throughout all the region. All the different kings are in a state of great panic. They've seen what the Hebrews have done to Jericho, to Ai, how their king was put up on a tree or a piece of wood and executed and then taken down before sundown in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 21. We studied that last time. And so one of the nations that actually consists of three major cities, they come up with an idea to save themselves. And that's where we start out in chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So here we have a coalition of kings. There's actually five major kings that are going to come together. They're going to pool their resources and then go out and fight these Hebrews and wipe them off the face of the earth, because with an army that's five, each of their armies is probably bigger than the Hebrew army. And when you combine five of them together, they think they're going to be unstoppable, but they're not. However, this other group of people, the inhabitants of Gibeon, which is verse 3 of chapter 9, when they heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and sent out envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, verse 5, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua, to the camp of Gilgal, that's where the Hebrews are camped right now, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, and now therefore make a covenant with us." And it goes on, you can read about the covenant. These people are lying. They didn't come from a far country. And the covenant was that they will, that they will spare them. And Joshua gives them some questions in verse 8, and he said, "Who are you? Where are you coming from?" And they lied. Verse 9, they said, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt." So we can assume that some of these people are actually born-again believers, as we saw with Rahab the harlot and other individuals. They heard about the Lord God, and they became believers because of the miracles that had occurred on behalf of the people. So we can assume that this group of people, you've got some people that are born-again believers as well, and born-again believers are not, they're not perfect, and they come up with a scheme, They should have just simply come up and aligned themselves with the Hebrews, but they decided to use this process, and that's what they did. And then we have in verse 11, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. This, our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions and out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. And now, behold, it is dry and become encrusted or crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. So Joshua did not inquire of the Lord, as we indicated here, that he didn't. He simply made a covenant with these people. They were tricked, and once the covenant's made, they can't break the covenant, that he would not kill them. Verse 16, it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors, and that they were living within their land. Their land, the Hebrews know they're going to take all this land, and they discover that these people, this group of individuals that had come out to greet them, were in fact within the kill zone. Now, again, these people, the Gibeonites, they consist of three major large cities and a lot of other individuals. So this is just a group of people that came out that represented the entire city-state there. And so they made a covenant with them. And verse 17, it says, then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now the cities were Gibeon and Kephiram, Beeroth and Kir-e-ath-jer-im. So we have actually four cities instead of three. I misspoke there. There's four cities. And the sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of their congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. So the leadership had made a mistake. The army is grumbling because they are now allowed to take spoil from the conquered cities. Before, they were not allowed to take any spoil from Jericho, the first city, but now they're allowed to take some limited spoil from these cities, and they're not able to do that because of the covenant. Verse 19, then all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. When you give your word, you keep your word. And they understand that this is a very serious business, that they gave their word. They're God's people, and they cannot turn against their word. The leaders said to them, let them live. So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are very far from you when you were living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Thus he did to them and delivered them to the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. The hewers of wood, this is an agricultural society, they burn wood for fire and warmth and other activities. You got to gather a lot of wood, a lot of work. Also the drawers of water. You have to bring water. You have to have wells. Fresh water has to be brought constantly into the people. And so they're divided up amongst the tribes, and that's exactly what they were doing in this instance. So that's the way things went for this particular group. They saw a chance. They took the chance. And the Lord, of course, oversees all things, and they were spared. Chapter 10. Chapter 10. Now, it came about when, and again, we're not going to read through the entire chapter 10, but basically what we have here is five kings are going to come together, and they're going to make a pact with themselves that they will fight against the Hebrews. And from a human perspective, this is a smart thing to do. You want to consolidate your military, get as big a force as you possibly can to fight the enemy. This is one of the reasons the American Indians were defeated, because they could never really pool. The tribes wouldn't come together because the tribes were warring with each other all the time anyway. A couple of times they did get some confederations together. Tecumseh on the east got a confederation of these certain tribes together. They did great harm to the westward expansionist Americans. Another instance, you had out on the plains, you had the Sioux, the Cheyenne, the Arapaho. They gathered together, defeated Custer. So for a time, but generally, that was part of the problem, is that they would never come together to form some type of an alliance in order to protect their common interest. So these kings decide they're going to do that. And they saw what happened to the inhabitants of Gibeon. And therefore, the first thing they're going to do, in verse 5, it says, so the five kings, chapter 10, verse 5, the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they with all their armies encamped by Gibeon and fought against it. So their position, first of all, is they're going to attack the weakest link. And that's the Gibeonites, who just made this this alliance with the Hebrews. Yeah, they're living, even though they're going to be delegated to cutting wood and drawing water. At least you're alive, and you're going to be blessed by blessing by association. Even though they're cursed, they're not going to be an independent people anymore. They're gone from history. At least they spared their wives, their children, and they aligned themselves with the Hebrews. So these other kings, well, in case somebody else does the same thing, they're going to go wipe out the Gibeonites, and that's what they do. They move their big, gigantic military against the Gibeonites, against their city. And the Gibeonites send word to the Hebrews. So, and that's in verse 6. Then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the hill country have assembled against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. So he's bringing his military to come to their aid, because they are now part of the Hebrew. They've identified with the Hebrews. Verse 8, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands, and not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. So Joshua is still using his military strategy. We saw how he did a wonderful double envelopment ambush with the king of Ai, and how he followed orders at Jericho. And now he's making a night march, because they have calculated. The other side has spies. They know where Joshua and the Hebrews are camped, and they calculate, well, we'll defeat the Gibeonites before they can get here. But Joshua, like Stonewall Jackson, pushed his army hard, and they marched all night, and they came to the scene of the battle. And so what happened? Well, he suddenly came upon them in verse 10, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makedah. Verse 11, as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There was more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So God is participating in the battle to remind the Hebrews that I'm the one that's really driving the train here. Yes, you've got your military. Yes, you've made a wonderful night march. Yes, you've got great strategies, but it's the Lord that delivers the victory. And so the Lord actually killed more of these people with these hailstones, stones coming from heaven, than the Hebrews did. Verse 12, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "The sun stands still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Aijalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Then we have a rhetorical question. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? We've seen this before with Moses. This is obviously a miracle. And the book of Jashar, we don't know what that book is. We do know, and you look up the doctrine of the Bible in your Christian doctrines, you'll see that there are other books that are mentioned that were written contemporaneously with these books, but they were not chosen by God, the Holy Spirit, to be included in the Bible. But this is a cross-reference to this book. And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. Verse 14, there was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, that's Joshua, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. And then we have these five kings, verse 16. So the five kings, it says, now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave of Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. So while the battle's occurring, these five kings in this coalition, they're all skedaddling back to their individual cities. But Joshua, again, understands the same thing that any good military commander does. Once the enemy's on the run, you don't give them a chance to regroup. You keep after them, and you pursue them. So they locked up these kings and perhaps some of their entourage in this cave, and they kept on moving. They didn't have time to pick up all the spoils or do all these other things. They just kept pursuing this military because the enemies are going back to their city. They're going to shut the gates of their cities. Lachish is a huge city. And then make the Hebrews engage in a siege unless they can flush them out and run them down. So that's what we have in verse 20 and following. You'll see that they actually were very successful in rushing these people down and flushing them out. Joshua, of course, during the battle is giving them encouragement. In verse 24, well, let's go to verse 23. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So after this victory, after they'd driven these people far and wide, they came back to the cave, pulled them out of the cave. Verse 24, when they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. This is a sign of complete military victory. There is no substitute for military victory. As we celebrate Memorial Day, that's one of the things we need to remember in this country, because we have many fools in leadership positions that try to use our military as peacekeepers, as nation builders, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They have no plan for military victory. They simply push and push and push our military to and fro. People are dying. Treasure is lost. There's no concept of military victory. They cannot define victory. We saw this in Afghanistan. There's no definition. What is military victory? And so if you can't define military victory, you're eventually going to be defeated, as we were under the Biden administration. We right now have no clear vision in the Russian-Ukraine conflict. What does victory look like? We're told by our current leadership, don't worry about it. Just keep pumping in billions of dollars. We don't need to define what victory looks like. The Israelis in their current conflict with Hamas, they have defined military victory. We will crush them all. And we'll see how that plays out. But that's an important concept. And that's what it means to put your foot on their neck. You completely destroy the enemy. That's military victory. And it's a very humbling and humiliating experience to your enemies, but a very joyous experience to the victors. Verse 25. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Remember that strong and courageous phrase? This is what we saw in the very first part of the chapter of the book of Joshua, where the Lord told Joshua, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. And that's something that all of us need to do in our daily lives. Be strong and courageous. Stand for the truth. There are three categories of truth. Category one truth is designed for all mankind, which is the divine institutions. What are the divine institutions? It's in your book. There are four of them. Number one is privacy, God-ordained privacy. Individualism, that is a divine institution. The forces of the left and progressives, they reject that. The state is everything to them, not the person. Person doesn't matter. It's the common good, the common state. No, that's not the Bible point of view. You are the center. The state works for you. You don't work for the state. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. That's a divine institution designed for all mankind to maintain stability in the human race. What does the progressive, what does the Marxist and all these other morons say? Oh, no, you can marry a goat. Men can marry. Women can marry. It really doesn't matter. They're tearing down that institution. And they preach this nonsense, if they even do talk about marriage between a man and a woman, of complete equality. No, it's a partnership. We studied this before. That's how God set things up. And number three is the nuclear family. You see how the left rejects that? Oh, no, the state can raise your kid. They will tell the kid what is right, what is wrong. They will teach them the degenerate things that they teach them in our schools now. They will be anti-capitalistic. They'll teach them about that. Capitalism is evil. God is evil. And on and on and on. No, the nuclear family expects you to train your children with the truth. And number four is good nationalism. Good nationalism endorses law enforcement, truth, judges on the bench that do their job, that are not influenced by politics or their own personal opinions. They simply follow the rule of law. They are blind. The symbol for justice is a woman holding a sword and a scale, and she has a blindfold on. There's no impartiality. You follow the rule of law. A strong, vibrant military, patriotism. So what does the other side say? Capitalism is evil. Patriotism is evil. They engage in all sorts of supremacy fantasies, and they call evil good, and they call good evil. They see the destruction of our nation as something that is a goal. They divide the world into this nonsense of oppressed and oppressors. It's evil. All of it's evil. So you teach your kids category one truth, and these are the three categories of truth that we must be strong and courageous about. Category number two is the gospel, designed for the unbelievers to save them. It's you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that have the privilege of giving the gospel to people. But you got to know it to give it, obviously. And number three is Bible doctrine, to advance you as a believer to spiritual maturity. Be strong and courageous in all three categories of truth and move forward. So we see that phrase again. And that's what Joshua is reminding these people. Look, the Lord's delivered these three, this coalition of these three kings. We rub them out. We've got other people to rub out, so continue to be strong and courageous. So afterward, verse 26, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. Did the same thing with the king of Ai, hung them on a tree. Why until evening? Because Joshua's following the rules. Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, "The cursed is a person that hangs on a tree, and you shall not leave them hanging on the tree when the sun goes down." We studied this last time in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. Jesus Christ hung on the tree for us. He was cursed for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. He was perfect. To be sin on our behalf. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. Whether you accept it or not, God the Father made Jesus Christ sin on our behalf. And he died for the sins of the entire world, those that would believe in him and those that would not believe in him. Why? Why did God do this? Well, continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I'll start from the beginning again. He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the reason. That's how we're saved. We might become the righteousness of God in him. So all those who believe that Christ died for their sins, who accept the work of Christ, they are the second part of this wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We might become the righteousness of God by means of him, in him, by means of him. He's the one that did it. and in him refers to union with Christ. Same concept in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Same thing, might live to righteousness, same concept. So this is a shadow. And if you were a scholar of the Old Testament, you could look at these passages, because you know that this was not the way most people were put to death. If you were a Hebrew, you were stoned to death. And if you were convicted and found guilty under the law of Moses, you were stoned to death. In combat, they would kill you with a sword or a spear. They wouldn't brutalize you and hang you up on a tree. This was done because these are evil, evil kings fighting against God. All these people are evil, and God ordained that they should all die, and they all died. And this is nothing because they will spend eternity in the lake of fire, as all unbelievers will do. And so that's what happened to them. And then it says that after they did that at sunset, verse 27, he threw them into the cave, and they put large stones over the cave, and it's there to this very day. Today, we don't know where this cave is, but when this was written, everybody knew where it was. Verse 28, and then it goes on to list more captures. And from verse 28 all the way down to the end of the chapter, you see capture after capture after capture, goes to city after city. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day, and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna, which was the other city. These are the cities where the five kings came from. So some of them did escape back into the city, close the door, but the siege only lasted 2 days. All these cities fell, and you can read this for yourself, city after city after city. Verse 29, he captured it and his king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he'd done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and his king, as he had also done to Libna and his king. Verse 40, thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So this took them, in short step, doesn't exactly say how long, but it looks like within a month, they had conquered all this entire area, and then they took their spoils and went back to their camp at Gilgal, where the women and children are waiting. And I'm sure they had a rear guard also stationed at Gilgal in case they were surprised, because Joshua is a good military commander, and he's shown that he is a brilliant leader, but without the Lord on his side, he would not have been able to do these things. So as Christians that are in the military, yes, we train, we skill ourselves in the art of war, but we don't fool ourselves. It's the Lord that delivers the victory. We train, but it's the Lord that delivers the victory in every single case. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word today. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.